Man, I don't know. I love these songs that we sing just before I get up to talk to you, and I love that one. That was one that, I mean, if we allowed dancing in church, that would be one you could surely dance to. It was a really, really great song. Gets your blood flowing, and that's what we need. This morning and for the next several weeks, I don't know how many, but, you know, five, six, so perhaps, I'd like to do a little Bible study. I'd like to do a Bible study on the book of Colossians. So we're going to approach it slightly different from a sermon kind of setting or sound, make it more of a Bible class for you. If you would be sure and bring a Bible. Now, I'd like to encourage you. I know you do your electronics with Bibles, and that's cool. Go ahead and do that if you would like. But if you don't have a Bible of your own, which surely you do, of course, bring it with you so that as we study, you are able to read the text ahead and with me. They won't always be up here behind me. We'll want to be able to look into the book. And so it's a good idea for you to have your book with you, your Bible. And like I was saying in a Bible class, become familiar enough with your Bible that you find when you're looking for a certain passage, you don't quite remember the book, chapter, and verse of it, but you remember where it is on the pages of your Bible. You know, it's in the upper right-hand corner or left-hand corner, or it's in the center of the page in the second column or something along that line, and you're able to locate it in roughly the right area that you think it must be. And so that's why I encourage you to bring your Bibles so that you're with it. And write in your Bibles. Mark them. There's nothing wrong with that. You won't be not allowed into heaven at the pearly gates with St. Peter when he checks your Bible and he looks, did you write in your Bible? He doesn't do that. And, of course, you can write in your Bible. And it's really good to write in your Bible. And you're able to take some notes and put some things out there. But, of course, you also have a note page. But asking you just... for the next multiple weeks to just be a student. I want to come and I want to learn things, and there's going to be some things about the book of Colossians that I want to learn about. And so I want to start as we go through it with just some background information today about the book, and of course we'll be in the text too, so do open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. It's on a page 1105 in my Bible. Now, it's going to be somewhere different than you, but of course you might ought to turn there, and we'll begin there in just a minute. But let me just first read the first few verses, and then we'll come back to some thoughts. Number one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul, of course, opens multiple times like that in some of the books that he's written. Did you know that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament? And that's close to half. And so our writer has written a lot of books that we're going to be reading one of his today and studying it for the next multiple weeks. Again, it is the book of Colossians as we study along. And so I think the first place to start would be looking at the city of Colossae itself. I've got a map for you, and the map will help you to see where Colossae is. And so let's go on to the map, if you would, to see where Colossae is. As you can see from the map, the circle, of course, Colossae is in the lower corner off to your right, and it was on a trade route. The Apostle Paul obviously traveled through there because he did his missionary journey up through there. I want you to notice those other cities marked in green. Those are the seven cities of Asia Minor, which you find in the book of Revelation. And so Colossae's not one of them, but it's right near a couple of them. It's only about 10 miles from Laodicea. He actually mentions Laodicea in the book of Colossians. In fact, he says, whenever you finish reading this book, I want you to go and read the book from Laodicea. That's in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, after this letter, Colossians, has been read to you, see that you also read the church in the church that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. We don't have a book from Paul called Laodiceans. It just didn't fit. It wasn't put into the Bible, even though Paul obviously probably wrote some of the same things because they're only 10 miles away. When I preached in Big Sandy, Hawkins was about 8 or 10 miles away, and you could walk there in just a couple of hours. You could ride a bike there and be there in no time. You got into a car, you might as well just turn it on and turn it off because you're right there. So these were very close, as they were. It's in the Bible, it's in what we call Asia Minor, and if you have your Bible that has one of those maps in the back of it, you can take a look and spread it out, and you can see where Asia Minor is on a larger map. But most of you probably have done that before, so no problem. But as you see, Colossae, it was in what it is now in is modern Turkey. So we think about Turkey, we hear it on the news and stuff. That's where Asia Minor was. Colossae was on a trade route, as you see the road going through there. Here's kind of a nice little thing, though. It was a large city about 400 years B.C. because it was mentioned by some of the writers back then. They talked about it being a large city. But it began to shrink, and by the time they got to the Roman Empire, it really started shrinking down. Still had several hundred thousand people in it, at least some say about 50,000 Jews, but mostly Gentiles in this city. Of course, it's in Asia Minor, and so you're going to find a lot of Greeks, a lot of Romans, a lot of people living there. The Romans, though, decided that an easier route would be to go a little bit more to the west around the other side of the mountains and to get to Laodicea, and so Colossae was bypassed. If you ever go to Corsicana from Waco on 31, you go through a little town called Hubbard. You know where Hubbard is. You've probably been through Hubbard before. Cute little town, one red light, and one McDonald's, and that's pretty much it. And I think there's a Dollar Tree. Who doesn't have a Dollar Tree these days? And it used to be a wonderful little drive through there because a nice place to stop on the way out to East Texas or on the way back in. But then they built one of those bypasses, and I'm thinking, oh, the death of a city. And so that's kind of what happened to Colossae. Colossae was also destroyed by an earthquake not very long after the writing of this book. And that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that they didn't obey what God had to say and decided to destroy them. There was a lot of quakes in that particular area, still are, and Colossae was completely destroyed at some time after this writing in the first century. You can't go to Colossae today, but you can go see its ruins. That's where it is. Again, primarily it's a Gentile town, and at the time of Paul's writing, but there were Jews there. All right, here's some other information about it that I want to share with you that you might want to jot down. First of all, it's called a prison epistle. Now, first of all, epistle. We don't ever use that word, but epistle is just simply means a letter. So we could just say this is a prison letter. And it's one of four. The Apostle Paul wrote four different books that are all carried along evidently at the same time and delivered to the people. Paul's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. It's about 60 to 65 AD, somewhere in there that we know the Apostle Paul was in prison. And he writes this letter. Now, evidently, from what we learn within this book, and we'll see that at some point, Epaphras had come to Paul and had told him about some problems that were going on in Colossae, and who, by the way, Epaphras is from Colossae, and he's talking to Paul. And so Paul decides to write them a letter. They need to hear whatever it is he has to say because of the situation that Epaphras tells them about. But again, he writes it from the prison, and the other three prison books are Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And so if you look at your Bibles, you've got Galatians before Ephesians, and then you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so three of the prison epistles are all together, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then you get to Philemon. Well, where's Philemon? It's a little small book, about 25-something verses long. and it's found just before the book of Hebrews. So why didn't they put it together because they're all four? I don't know. Well, they gathered it maybe with size or something like that, but at any rate, it's found elsewhere in your Bibles. By the way, if you we won't go back to the map, but if you notice from the map, Ephesus is about 100 miles to the west, your side, to the west, see that way, to the west, and over to the coast is where Ephesus was. And so the letter was first delivered there and then also down into, as you see there from the map, Colossians, and then you see some of the other towns in there that are written to. Philippians is found a little further over, so we don't see it there. But at any rate, back to our notes, if you would. It's a prison epistle, again, written around 60 to 65 A.D. I know that's not a big deal, but it kind of is, because we kind of know what's going on and how early the church was and that sort of thing like that. Secondly, the second thing to say about it is Colossae was not a town that Paul established. So he's writing to a church that he did not form. You get to the book of Acts and you find the Apostle Paul gathering. In fact, he went through the road we looked at and some of those towns, and he established them. Ephesus, for example, he was there and he established that, but not Colossae. There's no evidence anyway in the book of Acts that he did that. But there's also evidence in this book that Paul did not even really know them at the very beginning. He says in chapter 1 and verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, which indicates that he didn't know from any other way that they had faith, that they had come to faith, and that this was now a church, that we heard of your faith. He says it again in verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason, since the day that we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So again, he's indicating to us and to them, and of course they know, that Paul didn't know them, that they had come to faith in some other way. Also in chapter 2, again, if you like to take notes, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and those at Laodicea. We know that's that little town only about 10 miles away, Big Sandy to Hawkins, fairly close. For those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And so here we have evidence in this book that Paul had not established this church and that he's writing to it for some other reason. Well, the other reason was Epaphras. Epaphras is found, if you look at your Bibles in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, just as you have been doing, I'm just picking up in the middle of verse 6, just as you have been doing among you since the day that you heard it and truly understood God's grace, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So there's a little key here to remember. One of them, of course, is that Epaphras was most likely the one. Maybe he was from Colossae. In fact, he did live in Colossae. In fact, if you want to take notes again, you like do it at chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, Paul writes, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. So obviously Epaphras was with Paul in Rome. He's actually called a fellow prisoner, so he may have gone to Paul to talk to him about the problems that they were seeing at Colossae. And he, because he was a believer, suddenly wound up in jail too. And so while he's in jail, he tells Paul about the little church that he's from in Colossae. And so Paul writes this book concerning some things that Epaphras shared with him. He's one of them. He's there. By the way, Epaphras is also mentioned in Philemon. And Philemon, verse 24. Remember, that's another one of the prison epistles. It's a little short one. It's written to Onesimus, written to Philemon about Onesimus, his runaway slave that had evidently come to Rome and Paul had converted him. And so Paul sends a letter to him as well. Well, Philemon was from Colossae too. And so they're all people that knew each other and those sorts of things. Some people say that we don't even really think that, some people, not us, some people think that we don't even know that Paul wrote it. In fact, that must have been written by somebody other than Paul. But look at the verse 1. He says, Paul, he announces who he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But also, as he goes along, there are some things about that they know and that evidently carry some weight for them. If you look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and all the way to the end of verse 18, which is the end of the book, you'll find that there are 10 different names mentioned. Apostle Paul talks about Tychicus in verse 7. He talks about Onesimus in verse 9. He talks about Aristarchus in verse 10. He talks about Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas. He talks about Jesus, who is called Justice, so not the Jesus we, you know, the Lord, but another Jesus. He mentions Epaphras in verse 12, which of course they know, and he mentions Luke in verse 14, and he mentions Demas in verse 14. He mentions Nympha in verse 15, and he mentions Archippus, who is in verse 17. And so when people say, well, we don't know Paul wrote the book, it's like, are you got to be kidding me? There's all the evidence within the book to the people that he wrote who would know these people and know about these people and know Paul. And so the early church had no trouble accepting this book. Not that that matters, but sometimes we get out and we hear some of the kind of the liberal people that approach religion from a liberal standpoint, and they like to throw books out, especially if the books contradict something that they practice. So Colossians is one of those books, but it should not be thrown out. It's got some great things to say. And Epaphras, of course, has come to Paul and has shared some things with him. Now, again, we have Epaphras on our note, but there's also one more thing I want to share with you, and that's how the book is divided. It's divided in a common way that Paul, when he writes, will do. He spends the first part of most of the books that he writes in doctrinal issues. He talks about theology. He talks about Jesus. And if you look at chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, your heading probably is something like the supremacy of the Son of God. And so he's going to elaborate on that from multiple verses. It is going to be a key part of the book. In fact, the book has to do with the difference between the supremacy of Christ and Christianity, where Christ is at the top and he is foremost, or some heresies that we'll look at in just a minute. The book's about this. Instead of following after these heresies, which were coming into the church at that time, and Epaphras must have warned the Apostle Paul about it, he wants them to stay with Christ. And don't be led away. Turn over to verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, so then, this is really his key purpose for writing. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your life, in him, rooted and built up in him and strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That little paragraph is very important, because the heresies that are coming out that Epaphras must have warned Paul about and said, they're beginning, these things are in the church there, and some people in the church are beginning to adopt these things. And so Paul writes to them and insists on them to continue living their lives in Christ. He's the one who builds you up and strengthens you, and that you're rooted in, and causes you to overflow with thanksgiving to God. So don't follow after these false things. So that's really the purpose of the book. If you were to go home and someone to ask you, what is the purpose of the book of Colossians? It's to keep the Colossians from moving away from their faith in Jesus Christ and adopting some of the worldly things, the worldly beliefs and things that are going on. What a timely book for 2025. What a timely, timely book. Because there are so many things in this book, and the four heresies that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, but I'm going to show them to you today if you would like to see them, if you want to see them. They're found in chapter 2. The heresies that we read about in Colossae are either, and they are to some extent, individual heresies. And it's like you've gone into Luby's cafeteria and you've got these different things that you could pick from. And one of them is this heresy and one of them is that heresy and that heresy and that heresy. And you could either get all four of them or you could just pick one or two of them, you know, mashed potatoes and, you know, not macaroni. And or you do mashed potatoes and macaroni, you know, and then you go for the whole thing. And so that's what these are. They are heresies, and they either stand individually or they're all mixed together. And that's what I want you to see. First of all, Epaphras is hoping that Paul could give them some instructions about it. And that's why he's here. One more thing about Epaphras just for a minute. In chapter 4, I mentioned his name in verse 12, but I want you to see what else Paul says. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Now, here's what he says. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Once again, Paul, that's his purpose, but that's also what Epaphras is hoping for. He's praying for, he's wrestling in prayer for his brothers and sisters at the church in Colossae, because he knows there are all these things outside of Christianity and outside of the faith that could pull them away. And we should be doing that as well in churches. We should be aware of those kind of things and warning one another. Let's really, really be careful and know that there are these Pharisees, heresies. Okay. By the way, the Pharisees were kind of heresies too. But let's look at these four. And the first one is found in chapter 2 and verse 8. Heresy number one is humanism, if you're writing them down. We'll call it humanism. It could be called something else. But verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Make sure, see to it that you don't buy into the humanistic philosophy that we hear today. It's just as modern, just as relevant today, and just as present as it was back then. The idea that humans are the highest order of things, there is no God, and so we're the ones who determine what's right and what's wrong. We're the ones that determine how we go in this life. We're the ones who are who set what you know, what's important in life, and it has to do with physical, regular things. And we'll get back to it when we get to it. But notice he says this is a hollow and a deceptive philosophy. It's hollow in the sense that it doesn't. It's just fake. It's like a puff of air. Humanism, the idea that humans make all the decisions. We see that today in what we call a secular world. It is a very humanistic world. Secular world casts God out and says we don't need God at all. There is no God, and we are the top of the food chain, and we decide what's right and what's wrong and all that sort of. He says that's hollow. It's empty, but also deceptive. People buy into stuff like, oh yeah, you know, after all. And then they go on and they follow after those kinds of things. Well, that's humanism, and we'll get onto that more. It's very controversial today, and it should be. And be careful that we don't buy into it. Number two is legalism. That's found in verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, here's how we know that these are from the Old Testament Jewish background. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So your Old Testament, all the rules and regulations in the Old Testament, and a lot of the stories are foreshadowing Christianity. But what the Jewish element in the Colossian church and in the town of Colossae were insisting was that they continue to follow these physical rules, like eating and drinking. You know, what you eat, they weren't to eat pork, you know, and what you drink, and the religious festivals. You got to go to these different festivals and just that sort of thing. And you ought to observe the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And that's Judaism, and so that is legalism, and it's just a shadow of things. It's empty too. Here's the third one, and we're just going to call it mysticism. Mysticism is found in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Now notice this. It's different than the rules and regulations crowd. This is another group, another heresy. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now, here's again the reason why Christians need to stay away from it. Verse 19, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Who's the head? Jesus. But when you begin to dabble in spiritism and mysticism and you start thinking about angels and all these kinds of things, it's kind of crazy stuff that you see in here, the palm readers and all that kind of stuff. You get into that kind of occult sort of stuff or any kind of mystical stuff, and you've taken your way away from Christ and from what really saves you and what's really true and what's really important. Angels are merely servants. And at the moment we are, Hebrews tells us, a little lower than the angels. But after the resurrection, we will be higher than the angels. The angels are just here to serve us, not to be worshipped. So that's mysticism. And unlike Christianity, which talks about the mystery of Christ, it's a different idea. The mystery of Christ and the use of mystery is something that God has hidden for a long period of time and then has finally revealed to us. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. That's not mysticism. Mysticism is kind of a quacky, spiritist kind of idea that you sort of make up crazy stuff about the unseen world. And, you know, you do the seances and the Ouija boards and all those kinds of things. And that's mysticism. Stay away from it. And it's a heresy. Here's the last one. And we'll call it asceticism. Somebody else called it that, and I looked at it. I thought, maybe that's it. Asceticism, I looked it up. I thought that's what you used on a torch when you're welding, you know. Asceticism, though, from the definition, means an extreme self-denial and austerity. And we'll talk about that in the future, but I looked it up, and there were pictures of it, and it's an Eastern, Far Eastern kind of religion, asceticism is, you know, your Hindus and some of those kinds of people. They actually have people, if you ever see pictures of someone who's a Hindu or something like that, who's one of the real close, you know, people that they point at and say, boy, now that guy has got it right, you know, in the Hindu religion. They're always completely skinny. And they're sitting with their crossed legs and they're, you know, no shirt. You can see their ribs, you know, and that's supposed to be held up as, boy, that's the most religious of anybody on earth, because they are denying themselves to the point of nearly starving themselves to death. And so that's what we find here, verse 17, am I right on 17? Yeah, 23. Such regulations, I'm sorry, verse 22. I'm wrong. What I got? 20. I'm sorry. I should look at my notes. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces, remember he said that over in verse 8, same term, the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But notice what he says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here's the church faced with all these heresies. And Epaphras evidently warns Paul about him and asks, maybe he asks him, would you write him a letter? Try to help him with this. And so Paul writes the letter, and this is why Colossians has come to them. This is why. So that they might see the supremacy of Christ and stay away from these. Notice all of them had a qualification with it, what it is that happens to you if you follow after those things. So let's close out with just the reading of chapter 1 again. And we've got that on notes if you want to whip over to that other one. And Paul, and go ahead and bring it all up. And we'll see what it has to say. Paul, of course, in verse 3, we'll start there, but we'll get to 9. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love we have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope, Paul always uses faith, hope, and love in his writings altogether, stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the message of the true gospel, or the true message of the gospel. Highlight that in your mind, if nothing else, the true message. Remember, they're listening or being affected by false messages, so he emphasizes the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day that you've heard it and truly understood God's grace. There's another truly understood. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So here's our verse, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Next week, I'd like to pick up on that thought, the kingdom of light, and from there to go also to the supremacy of Christ, which is in chapter 1. And so that'll be our study next week if you want to read ahead. Someone suggested in one of the books, forget their names, two guys. One of the best ways to study the Bible is in the beginning is to read the Bible, at least that section of Scripture, at least 10 times during the week, you know, reading it at least 10 times. So I want to encourage you to pick up in chapter 1 and read from about verse 12 all the way through to verse 23. So not very long, much. In at least 10 times, read through it, maybe choose different translations at times so that you can get some understanding. So next week, we'll just pick a kind of a lottery kind of a thing, and you'll be the one that gets to come up here and preach because you've studied it for 10. I'm kidding. We'll talk about the book of Colossians next week again, and thank you for your attention on this today and for being good Bible students. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's good everywhere, and every passage, every word chosen by the Holy Spirit and used by those people you not designated to be inspired to write the things they wrote. And we thank you for this book because we know it is an inspired book that the Apostle Paul wrote for a great purpose, and we know that it applies to us as well. Father, help us to be sincere study students of your word and studying Colossians and in other anywhere else in our lives that we are good students of your word. Bless us now as we go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.